We're going to be looking at the book of Genesis, but I want us to begin by looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. It may seem like a strange place to introduce the book of Genesis, but hopefully in a couple of minutes we'll be able to steer you in the right direction. We're going to begin reading at verse 13, Luke 24, 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. This is on Easter evening. Jesus appears to two dejected disciples who are making their way home to Emmaus after having been in Jerusalem for the great feast. And they are thoroughly disappointed. They had put their hopes in Christ as being the Messiah, and now they had seen him crucified and buried. There had been this strange story from some of the women in their group who said that they had been to the tomb and it was empty, and that an angel had appeared to them and declared that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And it's true that some of the other disciples had actually gone to the tomb and seen it empty, but they weren't sure what to make of this. I mean, how would we have responded? After all, we don't see resurrections take place every day. It's not part of our ordinary experience. We were told that Fellowship Cemetery was empty tonight and that all the graves had been opened up and all the bodies were gone. We would think somebody was pulling our leg, wouldn't we? We would think that this was a cruel joke of some sort. And that's probably the way these disciples had felt. But Jesus appears to them as they're making their way to Emmaus, and he not only visits with them and encourages them, but he also teaches the Bible to them. And in teaching them the Bible, he points out a number of different things. He reveals himself primarily so that they are encouraged. He makes himself known in the teaching of Scripture and in the breaking of bread, Luke tells us. But what I want us to do is to focus on verse 27 as we begin our study of Genesis. Because we're told that Jesus said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that's an important verse for a couple of different reasons. One is, Jesus uses the Old Testament here to preach the gospel. He uses the Old Testament to tell these two hurting disciples, this is what you need to know about the Christ. This is what you need to know about me. This is what you need to know about what I've come in the world to do. Everything that has happened is a fulfillment of what the prophets have spoken. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, Jesus says. The Bible is full of these Old Testament prophecies, you know, all of which speak to the coming and the salvation that the Christ will bring. And Jesus explains that he's the fulfillment of those things. And I think that that had to be a great encouragement to these two men on the road to Emmaus, not only that Jesus came to them on a Sunday evening and did a Bible study with them, that's pretty amazing in and of itself, but also that Jesus came and took an Old Testament Bible study and used it to preach the gospel and used it to build them up in their faith in Christ. And that's one of the things that we want to do in our study of Genesis. We're not just interested in looking at what happened in ancient history, we are primarily interested in trying to find out what the book of Genesis is meant to teach us about Christ, about our relationship with him, why we need him, what he has promised to do for us, and where he's going to take us. We want to make sure that our study of Genesis is Christ-focused, because Jesus tells us very plainly in this verse that in all the scriptures, the things there are concerning himself. And remember, the scriptures that they would have had were the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament, of course, would not have been written at that point. But there's a second reason for looking at this verse before we read Genesis. Because Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Jews in Jesus' day basically referred to the Old Testament, not as the Old Testament. There was no reason to call it old at that point. But they referred to it typically either as the Law and the Prophets or Moses and the Prophets. And the first books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, were simply referred to as the books of Moses. And so here, Jesus, following the example of the Jews, refers to the first parts of the Old Testament books as the books of Moses. If you'll turn over just a couple of pages to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. And verse 46, you'll hear Jesus say, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus here speaks of the Old Testament early books as being written by Moses and as Moses' testimony to Jesus. Now, why is that something that we need to remember? Traditionally, the Jewish and Christian churches have referred to the first five books of the Bible as the books of Moses, and they have assumed Moses to be the author of those books. There's no place that says within the books that they were composed by Moses, although there are a couple of places where we're told that Moses wrote down things, like the Book of the Covenant. We aren't told who the real author of these first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was. But historically, they've been understood to be the books of Moses. It certainly makes sense that Moses could have and would have written all these things, with the exception of the last section of the book of Deuteronomy. Why could Moses have not written the last few paragraphs of Deuteronomy? Because they describe Moses' death and burial. So obviously somebody came along at the end and appended that to it. But the rest of the book is always, the rest of the five books have always been assumed to be by Moses. Now that's come under attack in the last couple of hundred years by what we refer to as higher critics. And they're called higher critics because these are people who want to sit above the Bible and look in judgment on it. And they are primarily theologians who have been trained in literary theory. And they want to look at the Old Testament books as an analyst of linguistics and literary studies would do. And these people began to look at the first five books of the Bible, and they decided that there was not one author of these books, but a number of different authors. Most of them agreed that there were four. There was an author who's typically simply known by the initial J, one who's typically known by the initial E, one by the initial D, and one by the initial P. And so the work is usually referred to as the JEDP theory. And the idea is that when they looked at the first five books of the Bible, they saw that there were sections where the Hebrew name Yahweh was used repeatedly. And in the 18th and 19th centuries, especially in Europe, that name was translated as Jehovah, with the J, hence the J author. There was the Yahwist, or the person who wrote and used the name the Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh over again. And then there was another fellow who wrote a different story, and he typically used the Hebrew name God, for God, Elohim, in the text. And so rather than saying the Lord did this, there are sections where it says, and God did this. And so they referred to him as the E author because he used the Elohim name. And then there was this other fellow who was all big into law and ritual. And he's the one who wrote a whole different kind of book called Deuteronomy. And so he's known as the D person, the Deuteronomist, because he was all about legal things. He was a kind of lawyer-minded fellow. And then there was the P fellow. He got that name because he wrote about priestly things. He was all about worship and sacrifices and priests and how things went. And so there were these four people who had written these four different collections of writings about ancient Israel. And some editor had come along, and he had compiled all these things into a mass, which became Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, over the last, especially 75 or 80 years, I guess, a lot of this theory has been kind of debunked, and people have revised it time and time again. But for those of us who believe that the Bible is inspired and that it is inspired by God himself and therefore is infallible and inerrant, we look at Luke 24 and John chapter 5 and Luke chapter 16 and a number of other references in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ himself declares that the first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses. And so whatever you think about literary theory and how different sources might have been used and compiled together, we know that Jesus, the Son of God, declares that the first five books are the books of Moses. And so we are compelled to take Christ at his word. We believe that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus holds that the books were written by Moses. Then we too are going to hold that the books were written by Moses. If you want to know more about higher criticism and the like, your notes give you some book references that you can look up. You can probably find both of these on the internet if you're interested. They're rather technical, and I doubt if you're going to want to spend a whole lot of time on it. But we're going to simply proceed in our study of Genesis with the assumption that Jesus was right and that Moses was the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, where did Moses get his stories? After all, Moses lived about 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus, long after the creation of the world, however you date creation stories. He was not a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Joseph, the main characters in the last part of the book. So where did Moses get his information? If he was like most people in his day, he probably got it, at least originally, by what we refer to as oral tradition. The stories were passed down from Adam to Adam's children to others who knew that this is what God had done. And the godly seed of Seth and the ones that we read about after the days of Noah would have been very careful to pass down these stories as they received them. Now, we play the little grapevine game, you know, where you whisper something in somebody's ear and then they whisper it in the next person's ear and it goes around the room and the story is completely different from what they started with. But remember that in the ancient world where you didn't have books and where access to printed materials was non-existent, how did you learn things? You were taught them at home, and you were taught them orally, and you were taught to memorize these things, and you memorized them very carefully, and the stories were typically put in ways that would have been easily memorized. Genesis is a good example of that. You're going to find when we get into Genesis that there are different sections in the book, and each of those sections begins, "This is the book of the generations of." And then you go on and there's another section that begins, "This is the book of the generations of." Then you come to another section and, "This is the book of the generations of." And we say, "Well, that's awfully repetitive." Yes, it is repetitive to us who are used to looking up facts on the internet really quickly. But for people who would have learned these things by ear and memorized them and treasured them and passed them down to their children, this is the kind of structure that you would expect. So Moses, no doubt, heard the stories of creation from family members, relatives, and others. He heard the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how they'd been taken into slavery and so forth, and all the early stories. And then, of course, Moses was a contemporary for many of the others. But some people argue that just doesn't fit well with the doctrine of inspiration. They think Moses must have received these stories by some kind of dream, or that God dictated the stories to him overnight. And that's possible. Certainly God has done that on other occasions in the Bible. But there's nothing, I think, to prohibit us from believing that Moses received the stories from others. What we do know is that God so superintended the writing of the stories that they were preserved from error and that they came with the authority of God himself. So that what Moses wrote, however he received the information, what Moses wrote was true and the very word of God. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. 2 Timothy 3:16. We've all memorized that one from our Sunday school days. All scripture is inspired by God, or the NIV puts it, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture comes from God. It's given out by the Spirit of God. It's given out under the direction and authority of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's what the prophets understood. They would take an Old Testament text from earlier days, preach a sermon on it, and say, "Thus says the Lord." Because when the Bible speaks, the Lord speaks. And Jesus was quite clear, also in the Gospel of John, near the passage we read earlier, where he said, the scriptures cannot be broken. When the Bible declares a truth, it is the truth. It's the truth of God. And it's a truth that must be received. We can say Moses wrote it, and we can say Moses got the stories from his relatives, or Moses read it from some other place. But ultimately, what we know is that God himself so superintended the writings of Moses that when he put them down on paper, they were just as much, or even more so, the words of God as they were the words of Moses. There were a lot of people who for a long time thought that this could not possibly have been Moses' writing. Skeptics held that just as there could be no worldwide flood, or just as there could have been no direct creation of things by the word of God, so also Moses couldn't have written anything because people didn't know how to write in Moses' day. Maybe when you were in grade school, you had a history book or something that talked about how writing was developed long after the days of Moses. Archaeologists, however, have now in their possession a number of different manuscripts from the Sumero-Babylonian culture, from the Egyptian cultures, and even from some Semitic cultures that indicate that writing not only existed long before the days of Moses, but that written books were actually fairly common in Moses' day. Not books in the sense that we have them printed on printing presses and covers, but on tablets or on pieces of ancient parchment or something like that. But writing was known long before Moses came about, so he was not doing something novel when he wrote things down. We know, of course, that the book of Genesis was originally written in Hebrew. Hebrew is part of the Semitic family of languages. There are a number of Semitic languages around even today. The most common one that we would know is Arabic. It's very, very close to Hebrew. But Aramaic, Akkadian, and Ugaritic, these kind of languages were very common in the ancient world. They had a lot to share with one another. And most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There are some sections of Daniel, for example, that are written, and also in Ezra, that are written in Aramaic. But Aramaic's a close cousin of Hebrew. But the language that Moses wrote in was Hebrew. Now, the question is raised as part of our introduction. Does that mean that God spoke to Adam in Hebrew? What language did Adam and Eve speak in the garden? What kind of language did Noah speak? We really don't know, do we? We know that everybody spoke the same language up until when? The Tower of Babel. But we don't know what the language was. While Moses writes about the events in the garden in Hebrew, that doesn't mean that the people spoke Hebrew in the garden, or that Cain and Abel spoke Hebrew. We do know that a number of the names that come from the early parts of the book of Genesis don't seem to be Hebrew in origin. They have no known Hebrew meaning. What we do know is that the story, as God has given it to us, is, in fact, in Hebrew. The Hebrew Bible refers to the first book as Bereshit, which is simply one Hebrew word that translates into three English words, in the beginning. The name Genesis comes not from the Hebrew text, but from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was very common for use in Jesus' day. And the Septuagint refers to the first book of the Bible as Genesis, and it's simply the Greek word for beginnings or for origins. And what a perfect title for the book of Genesis, because what do we find in Genesis? We find the origin of the whole world. Yeah, the origin of everything except God, who was existent before anything was made. But we find the origin of the world. We find the origin of life in the world. We find the story of the origin of human beings and of their relationship with God. We find the origin of sin, the origin of death, the origin of marriage and family, the origin of civil government. We find the origin of people investigating things scientifically and developing things musically. We find the origin of God's gathering for himself a people out of a sinful world that he will save and use for his own glory. We find the origin of God's work in sending a redeemer who would be the seed of the woman and who would save those who belong to the Christ. The whole book of Genesis is a book of beginnings or a book of origins. But what I want you to understand before we ever get into the text is that while the Bible talks about all these different things, its main purpose is not to be a history book. God could have dated for us creation if he had wanted to, couldn't he? He could have put it there. Now, I know some of you grew up with a King James Bible that had a little column in the center with references and probably had dates, and it said that the creation of the world was in 4004 B.C. Where'd that come from? Well, it's not part of the Bible text. It comes from a man named Archbishop Usher who tried to take the genealogies back from Jesus' day and follow them all the way back into Genesis, and by some kind of computation, he came up with 4004. That's, again, not part of the text. The text itself doesn't tell us when the world was made. We have some historical references that help us to identify kind of where Moses lived, somewhere probably in the 1400s B.C., but the text doesn't put him there. And the Bible, while it tells us that God made things in a certain order, doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about how those things took place. There's a lot of unanswered questions there. The Bible's clear that God made Adam and Eve directly, separate from the rest of creation, gave them special work. But we're not told exactly what kind of work they did in the garden when they dressed it and kept it. We're not told exactly how big the garden was. We're not told exactly where the gates were when they were banished from the garden. We're not given exact geographical references that would allow us to find the Garden of Eden today, even if we were to go looking for it. There's no explanation of how the flood took place, or exactly when the flood took place, or how Adam got all the animals on the boat. All those kinds of things that we are curious to know, Moses doesn't tell us those things. Pretty frustrating for some modern readers. We scratch our heads and we say, well, Moses, why didn't you just give us the details? Well, I think there are probably a lot of reasons for it. One probably was that Moses was an old man, and writing down all that stuff by hand on perhaps on a clay tablet was a difficult and arduous task, and you know, each copy had to be remade, so you wanted it to be of manageable size. But I think the real thing that Moses would have answered to the question is, that's not really the big message here. God isn't really interested in satisfying all of your curiosity about all kinds of scientific and historic details. There's a verse toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy that reminds us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But he has revealed things for the sons of men that we need to know. Not everything we would want to know, but everything we need to know God. And to know how to walk with God. And how to serve him and love him. And how to avoid falling into disobedience and sin against him. And that's what we need to know. Moses is far more concerned about our relationship with God than he is our ability to fight off the atheists and the agnostics of the modern world. There are a lot of people out there who want to deny that the world was created by the word of God in the space of 6 days, all very good. There are a lot of people in the world who want to deny that there was a worldwide flood in the time of Noah. There are a lot of people in the world who want to question the historicity of many of the stories that we find in the book of Genesis. And we might want to say, you know, if Moses had just given us those details, we'd be far better prepared for serving this. Why didn't he give them to me? And I think the good theological answer is, because nobody would have believed them anyway. You remember Jesus told the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is condemned to hell and he wants to go back and visit his brothers and tell them how terrible it is. And he says, I want to go back and warn them so that they won't come and visit me here. And Jesus' response in the parable was what? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. If they won't hear the word of God, they're not even going to believe a man who's raised from the dead. And Jesus' point is, if people are already set against believing in God, and they're already set against believing what the Bible has to say about God, it doesn't matter how many details Moses gives us. It doesn't matter how many interesting new curiosities he satisfies for us. The heart and mind that are set against God are going to continue to be set against God. Those who have rejected the word of God are going to continue to reject the word of God unless God does something to change their hearts. The issue is not one of how much we know about the Bible. The issue is, what are we going to do with what we already know about the Bible? Mark Twain, himself no great believer in Christ, was quite clear when he remarked that the thing that troubles me most is not what I don't know about Scripture, it's what I already know. Because he didn't want to believe it. He didn't want to receive it as the word of God. And so while Genesis tells us a number of things about the ancient world and about God's dealing with ancient peoples, it's not a history book any more than the Gospels are a biography of Jesus. Moses, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is preaching to us. He's giving us a testimony. He's declaring, this is who God is. This is what God has done in the world. This is what you must do in response to what God has done. You really can't understand the Bible without understanding something about the book of Genesis. I have friends who tell me that they are New Testament Christians. So what does that mean? And they'll tell me that, you know, they want to build their understanding of God simply on what the New Testament writers tell us. The Old Testament is a book that's gone and done away with, and we really don't need it much anymore. We just need to build a New Testament church. And I've always been perplexed by that, because so much of what we know in the New Testament assumes some kind of knowledge of the Old Testament. It is built upon what has been revealed, especially in the book of Genesis. you could picture the Bible as being like an apple tree, and with all of the Bible having been given to us now, and the canon being completed, we are able to pick the fruit off the tree and enjoy the delicious fruit of what God has done by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. This delicious fruit, this pleasing fruit, it's easily accessible fruit. But that fruit would never have developed if that tree did not have roots that were in the ground, that were providing the foundation upon which that tree was going to grow and from which the nourishment from the tree came. And if that fruit weren't connected to branches that were organically connected to the trunk, which was organically connected to the root, the fruit wouldn't grow. The fruit draws its life from what came before. And the Bible's like that. The Old Testament is the roots and trunk from which God is going to grow the New Testament. And the New Testament is organically connected to the Old Testament. So much so that, as St. Augustine tells us in his famous little dictum, the New Testament lies concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament stands revealed in the New. The New Testament writers assume that people are going to have received, known, and believed the Old Testament. And therefore, if we're going to understand the New Testament, we need to know the book of Genesis. We need to know that God made all things out of nothing. Why is that important to know? Why is it important for us to believe the story of creation? Because, one, how do we explain where everything came from if there were no creator? But even more, if God made all things by the word of His power, then God becomes the owner of all things, doesn't He? And God has a right to rule over His creation, and He has the right to tell us how to live. If God just kind of came into being along with everything else, then, well, He has no special place in the world. But if God made everything, then He is the Lord of all, and the world answers to Him, and the world has to deal with Him. He has the right to give laws. He has the right to set conditions. He has the right to make covenants with Adam and to say, you can do anything you want to except eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam can't say, why are you keeping that off bounds from me? God had the right to do it because He was God. He was the creator of everything. He made Adam. He made the trees. They all belong to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the seas and all that they contain. And God's creator rights authorized Him to do with the world whatever He wanted. That's an important assumption for understanding the rest of the Bible, isn't it? When people began to ask, why should I have to do what God wants me to do? We answer, as our children learn in the first catechism, because God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. And God, who made me and all things, has the right to do with me as He wants. And He has the right to command whatever He wishes. And He has the right to set up whatever rules He wants, because He's God. And we are His creatures. Helps us to understand why idolatry is such a terrible thing in the Old Testament and the New, doesn't it? Because if God speaks and brings the world into existence by the word of His power, and then God speaks to Adam, and then God speaks the gospel promise after the sin, and then God speaks to call Abraham, into a new covenant with him. And then God speaks at Sinai and gives words of life and death to the people of Israel. And God speaks through Moses and prophets to communicate his will to his people. Then not only is idolatry a turning from the real God to false gods, but it's also turning away from the one God who is able to hear and to speak and to love and to respond because he's the living God, and to turn to a God who cannot do any of those things. You've ever read Isaiah and the prophets, you'll notice this is one of their big themes, isn't it? They love to tell us about how it is futile to put your hope in idols. Doesn't matter what the idol was. Baal, Molech, Chemosh, any of the ancient idols. Jesus would have said money or Caesar or the modern state. Whatever your idol is, it's futile. It's foolish to put your hopes in those things. Why? Because as much as you might love money, money's never going to love you. And money's never going to be interested in your welfare. And money is never going to be loyal to you. And money's never going to forgive you. And money is never going to comfort you in the time of death. It's a poor God. And if your idol is success or popularity, you're in the same boat, aren't you? Because while those things may look good to us and we may desire them more than we desire God, the fact is they can't do for us what God can do for us, because they're not living things. And they're not almighty and omnipresent and omniscient. And how do we know that God's like that? Because we learned it all the way back in the beginnings of the book of Genesis. We live in a society that wants to tell us that people can define marriage however they want to. Anybody ought to be able to get married. We ought to be able to do anything we want to in marriage. Why does that not work? The book of Genesis tells us because God himself instituted the limits for marriage. And he determined how marriage was to function. And to operate according to the will and plan and law of God is to do well and to bring life and blessing. And to break God's law is doomed, because we can't rewire the creation. God has instilled within it certain things that must be accepted and utilized and received, or else our whole understanding of life falls apart. Where did sin come from? We don't know if we don't read the book of Genesis, do we? And what happens to sinners? We don't know unless we read the book of Genesis. And what does God do with sinners? We don't know if we don't open up Genesis chapter 3. And how is God going to provide salvation for sinners? We'll never know that if we don't continue to read the book of Genesis. Because that's the main point. The main point is that the God who made everything and owns all things has the right to judge us when we disobey him. But he also has the right to save us when we turn to him for mercy and when we receive his word and believe his promises. In fact, God himself covenants with us to bring salvation to his people. He makes an oath, and in this oath, God declares that he himself is going to do the work of salvation. He made that oath to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. He expands on that oath to Abraham in Genesis 12:15 and 17. That promise is further enlarged when we come to the Exodus and God redeems Israel from their slavery in Egypt and he makes them into a nation. That promise is further enlarged as we continue to work our way through the Old Testament. But the roots of it all, the tree begins to develop strong substructure right in the book of Genesis when God declares that the seed of the woman is going to be her Savior. And that God is going to give Adam a whole lot of descendants, as numerous as the sands of the seashore and the stars in the sky, but he's really going to give him one seed who's going to be his deliverer. He's going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses, who's going to bring the word of God and bring salvation to the world. All of this we learn from Genesis. And while we may not know how many different trees existed in the garden or how many species of animals were carried on the ark, we do know that God made us, he loves us, in his holiness he holds us accountable for our sin, but in his mercy he provides salvation for us and for all who will come to him. Even people who lived in what we would refer to as prehistory, before the days of written historical texts, people like Seth and Methuselah, people whose names seem strange to us, who lived in a world far different from ours, but who received the same love of God and the same call of God and the same grace of God, and for whom Christ would come into the world to bring salvation. And so when we read Genesis, we need to make sure we read it not simply as a kind of fact book about what happened way back when, or some kind of myth about how the world originated, just like every culture had a myth concerning the origins of the world. But we need to read it as the Word of God given to us to teach us about God and to bring us into a right relationship with God. All right, the homework assignment is to read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Next week, God willing, we'll talk about creation and then we'll move along. But the first two chapters of Genesis, where you get the story of creation from a couple of different perspectives, will be our focus for next week.